If you do have a Bible, please have it open at Daniel chapter 3. Every so often, there comes a time in life when you have to make a stand over something. It's a moment when you draw a line in the sand. A moment when you have to stand up and declare what you believe in and why. Now, these moments can occur in all sorts of different ways over many different things. So, for instance, it may be simply telling people what football team you support, or telling people that you're not interested in football. That can be a harder stand to take. It may be a bit more serious and admitting what political party that you support. And for those of us who trust in Jesus, it can be telling others that you are a Christian, that you believe that God exists and that Jesus is his son. And the only way to be right with God is by trusting in Jesus. Whenever we have to draw a line in a sand like this, it can be very uncomfortable. Because you know that as soon as you make that stand, your relationships change with people and things will always be different. Some people may think a lot less of you because of your stand. They may even start to torment you and subject you to a barrage of unkind banter. Yet you know that there is a moment when you have to stand up and state what you believe, come what may. And if it does bring difficulties, then you will endure them. You also know what can happen if you don't stand up. If you stand on the wrong side of the line, so to speak, you'd be betraying your beliefs and you wouldn't be able to live with yourself afterwards. When this moment arrives for us who are fortunate enough to live in the Western world, especially regarding our faith, then this bold stand does carry some consequences. It may result in a little bit of bullying. It may result being overlooked for promotion at work. It may mean that you lose friends. It may mean friction within your families. But this is nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters endure in other parts of the world. In some areas, you know, just admitting that you're a Christian can put your life in real danger from your neighbors. I saw a terrible video this week of some Christians being beaten in the street in a place in India, and it was absolutely awful. In some places, it's even worse because there is state-sponsored persecution of Christians. So once the state find out that you're a Christian, you could end up going to prison. While we're horrified by this, sadly, it is nothing new. Down through the ages, standing for the true and living God has often brought trouble, and it is hard going. But we have to see the big picture. God does use our bold stand for his glory, and we see that quite clearly in our passage from Daniel chapter 3 today. Now, we're joining the book of Daniel just after Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream interpreted by Daniel. Remember the dream where there was this giant statue with a head of gold, and then there were different metals as we go down, and then eventually feet that were of iron and clay. And Daniel was able to not only interpret that dream, he was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, which just proves that God is a God of wisdom. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So Nebuchadnezzar has had a lesson about what God is really like. Now, clearly he's been pondering this dream and thinking about it, and it's affected him. So he decides to make a grand gesture. And he doesn't do anything by halves, does Nebuchadnezzar. He decides to make a giant statue, 90 feet high, 9 foot across. And for those of us who are in the hall today, if that was laying down flat, its feet would be here by the wall, and its head would nearly be touching the other end of this room. It was an enormous statue, which would have been gold-plated. So it's seriously tall, and Nebuchadnezzar's gone a bit over the top, because in his dream in chapter 2, the head was gold. But for this, the whole thing is gold-plated. Now, it probably wasn't a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians didn't set up statues of kings. They were setting up statues of gods. They were setting up idols to worship. So this was probably a statue of one of the many different gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Now in those days, worshipping idols, idolatry was everywhere. Now the educated people knew that the idols themselves were not gods. They just represented the gods, and devotion to the idol would have somehow been transferred to the god. But the common people, they often got confused, and they started to think that the idols were actually the gods themselves. Sadly, believe it or not, you get the same sort of mistake in some Roman Catholic churches today, where they set up images of Mary and the saints, and the priests, they say, oh, they're just images to pass on worship. But the people start to think that those images are actually the gods. And that's awful to see that sort of idolatry occurring in churches that claim the name of Christian. And there's no background for that sort of practice anywhere in Scripture at all. There is one God, the true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do not make images of him whatsoever. And we don't devote our worship to images whatsoever. So it is so sad to see that happening in some churches in our land. Some churches that are not too far away from us at all. For King Nebuchadnezzar, this giant statue was a cunning ploy. It was a way of uniting his vast empire around a single common religion. And this worship of the statue would be a common bond that helped to tie the people together. This is why all these rulers from the different parts of the empire are instructed to come and to worship the statue whenever the music is played. Now, for the vast majority of these people, it would not be a problem at all. They were polytheists. They believed that there were many different sorts of gods out there. And just adding one more god to the mix, especially when not worshipping that god resulted in you being killed, was very, very easy for them. It wasn't a decision at all. They just worshipped another idol. They were worshipping idols every day. So for the majority, there's no problem at all. But there is a problem for a small and at first overlooked group. Daniel's three friends, who have just been promoted to a position of importance and power, have been summoned to this gathering of the leaders of the empire. And as good, loyal Jews, they know two important things. First of all, they know that there is only one God, and they will worship him alone. And that's clearly written down in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That there's one God, and that you do not worship idols or images of that God. And they also know that idols are just man-made, empty vessels that are unable to do anything. And this helplessness of the idols just points to how ludicrous idolatry is. Just think about it. A person is bowing down before something that God has made and states that this thing, this item, provides for them. It protects them. It's greater than for them, and it's their reason for living. We have to remember, don't we, that man is made in the image of God. We are to worship him alone. But instead, when people turn to idols, they bow down and they whisper, "You are the reason I have for living." Now today, very few of us here in the UK have any problems with statues. Some people in the Roman Catholic Church do, maybe in the Anglo-Catholic Church. But for most of us, it's not an issue. Maybe one or two of us are a little bit too fond of our Star Wars figures or something like that. But it's not really a problem with that sort of idol for us. But this does not mean that we are immune to the dangers of idolatry. In fact, in our secular postmodern world, there were probably more idols around us than there was in the ancient world. According to the theologian Paul Tillich, a person's God is the thing or person that the one is most concerned about, the one that a person thinks about the most, or the thing that affects their lives the most. And any God other than the true and living God who has made this world and revealed himself through scriptures, who we get to know through his Son, anything other than him is an idol. And worshipping something is to praise, to lift up, to elevate as important the one that you bow down before. So the person who can talk about nothing other than his football team is worshipping the idol of his football team. That's what they're doing. And when we understand idolatry and worship in this way, then it becomes very clear to us that any person or possession or activity or ideology has the potential to be an idol in our lives. It's no surprise that the great theologian John Calvin once wrote that our hearts are a factory of idols. We've got this production line inside us that just churns out thing after thing after thing, which seeks to replace the true and living God who are on the throne of our lives. We should be looking to him, but instead we come up with this, that, and the other. Anything to take our eyes off the true and living God. Idolatry is very dangerous for us today because we so often overlook it and just go with the flow of our society, gradually minimizing our thoughts about God, gradually minimizing the time that we spend reading his word, praying to him. And as we spend less time with God, so other things become more and more important for us. And our lives become crowded with so many things, so many of them quite pointless. And many of these things that we fill our lives with, they're good when they're in their proper place. But they're catastrophic when they push God off his throne and they become an idol to us. This is something that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood. They knew what our Lord would later teach so clearly in the Gospels about God. And he is the only one that we should fear. He is the only one that we should worship. Come what may, whatever anyone says. Remember Jesus said in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. This is why these three friends remained standing while the music played and everyone around them fell flat on their faces. And they nearly got away with it and would have, except for some jealous, sharp-eyed rivals who saw what was happening. Some astrologers or Chaldeans notice what was going on. Now we have to remember that in Daniel chapter 2, it's these astrologers, these Chaldeans, who are going to be executed because they couldn't interpret the king's dream. So if they were from the city of Babylon, Daniel had just saved their lives. And part of Daniel's reward was that his friends were elevated. But they're jealous at the elevation of these three men. They're filled with jealousy. And you see that quite clearly in Daniel 3 verse 12, where you know, they're just drawing out this and pointing to the fact that they've just been promoted. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So it's a jealousy there. And they don't like what's happened to these people, how they've been promoted. So the persecution is along religious grounds. But the reason that they are targeted is because they have been promoted. When these Chaldeans approach Nebuchadnezzar, they know exactly how to make it personal, to get the king all angry and not thinking. You know, verse 12, but there were some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. They make sure that the behavior of these three men is a personal affront to the king. They're saying that these men that you've just put in charge of your affairs, well, they're not doing what you've commanded, which means they cannot be trusted. It's moving from religious to personal. And the most powerful man in the world has a very, very short fuse. At that point, you would not want to be one of those three friends as they're summoned before the king. When they refuse to worship the idol, they knew where it might lead. Their decision had already been taken. They had decided where they needed to draw the line, and now they are having to face the consequences. When faced with the rage of the king, they remain calm, they remain dignified, they already know where they stand, and they will not move, even when Nebuchadnezzar mocks them. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, when they've just proved in front of him that they will not worship the idol, he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I am the almighty, all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar. I am the most powerful one here. Who can rescue you from me?" Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is the one in charge, the one who has the power of life and death over these men. He is greatly mistaken. The three young men remain calm, they remain dignified, and they know that God has got the power to rescue them, but they also know that God is not guaranteed to rescue them, and they could very well die in the fiery furnace. Yet they are ready to be faithful to the true and living God, even unto death. And by declaring these facts, they are saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is stronger and more powerful than you, so we will worship him and him alone." And this is a fact that each one of us must remember. We know that one day Jesus will return, and on that day everyone will be resurrected and then judged. All those whose name is not found in the book of life will go to the place of punishment. On that day, every knee will bow before him and proclaim that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. On that day, the faith of all those who have trusted in Jesus will be shown to be good and right and correct. There'll be a vindication of believers. Down through the ages, Christians have been mocked, they have been scorned, they have been picked on, they have been persecuted, they have been bullied, they have been looked over. And on that day that everyone sees Jesus face to face, people will realize that those who have put their trust in Jesus are in the right place and that they were wrong. On that day, every believer who has drawn a line and stood on the right side will be seen to be wise and in the right. Our problem is, when we're faced with persecution and difficulty, we forget the big picture and just focus on the moment, which can lead to us compromising our beliefs. All of us want to be popular and well-liked. We crave acceptance and acknowledgement. And this is all very well in activities that are good and wholesome and harmless. But at the same time, we also have to remember that we are pilgrims traveling through a foreign land. We are journeying to heaven, and this world is not our home, which means at times and in certain critical areas, there will be friction. Because in some areas of life, the believer is very different to the person of this world. There are some things that we will not do. And in certain situations, we will always go a different way to the people around us. And this does bring attention and trouble and eventually maybe even persecution. Being a Christian will always get you noticed. Eventually, if we have been true to our calling, everyone around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, will know that we are believers. Now, some people will see that as a positive thing. They will recognize that you are honest, that you are trustworthy, that you are hardworking, and they will turn to you for help and support, which brings opportunities to witness. No, it's wonderful when people know that you are honest, that you are a person who can keep a secret, that you are someone who is trusted to get the job done. And that's a great thing, and it gives you an opportunity to talk about Christ. Others will watch you carefully. And when you fall into sin, when you make a mistake, and none of us are perfect, and all of us make mistakes sometimes, they go, "Ah, see, you are just like me." All right, they've been watching you for 5 years and you've done that one thing which they do every day of their lives. But you've done it once, therefore you're just like me. And they're ready to point the finger. When people know that you're a Christian, your life is under scrutiny from those around you. So it's important that we walk in the way that Jesus wants us to do in every situation. And when we do make mistakes, we need to be apologized for them. And, of course, we need to confess our sins to the Lord. But there's a third category of people. the one that's more dangerous. And these are people who will want to silence you, because the righteousness of Christ is shining out from your life. And that righteousness of Christ exposes the sins of others. And people do not like having their sins exposed. They don't want to feel bad just because there's a Christian in the room. They don't want to have to clean up their language and stop telling the dirty jokes because you're there with them. So they want to get rid of you so they can have some fun. They want to get rid of you because you make them feel dirty. Not because you're pointing the finger, but because they can sense the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in you. They're the dangerous ones who will want to persecute you. And we need to be prepared for this sort of person. Just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were prepared. They had already decided where to draw the line. Faced with the calm, principled stand of these men, Nebuchadnezzar just loses it. And now everything starts to fall apart. First of all, he commands that the furnace is heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, I'm really not sure what that's about, because the furnace would have been hot enough to have killed them anyway when he first threw them in. Maybe he's just showing that he's burning with rage, and therefore the furnace has got to be made a little bit hotter. So anyway, they're busy throwing extra fuel in, making it really hot. And this backfires straight away, because when it comes to throw these three friends in, they're bound, and Nebuchadnezzar gets some of his biggest and best soldiers to do the job. They open up the furnace, and there's a backdraft. Boom, out comes a flame, and it kills some of Nebuchadnezzar's strongest soldiers. And in those days, strong soldiers were really valuable. And that just proves straight away, doesn't it, that those that follow idols and a heathen pagan king, that road leads to death. While those that follow the true and living God, that road leads to life. And this superheated furnace has no effect upon the young men, other than burning up the ropes that bound them. And while in the flame, they're joined by a mysterious fourth figure. You can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar jumping up out of his seat as he sees this new person. Someone he describes as being like a son of the gods or as an angel. Was this a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Was it simply the angel of the Lord becoming visible? It could have been either. And in one sense it doesn't matter, because the appearance of this figure just confirms that God was with these three men during their fiery trial. He was with them to protect them and to carry them through. And that protection that God gave to those men, he is able to give to people, to believers today as well. And this is an important point for us to ponder. We all know that God can rescue us. And we all know, don't we, that none of us really want to go through persecution. So we often think, well, maybe God will just rescue us from persecution. He could have in this case. Think of the ways that he could have rescued these three men from being thrown into the fiery furnace. So, first of all, he could have changed Nebuchadnezzar's hearts so that they weren't thrown into the flames. Nebuchadnezzar could have remembered what Daniel had just done and say they were worshippers of the true and living God. They're exempt. He could have done that. God could have extinguished the flames of this superheated furnace the second the three men were thrown in. That would have been a clear demonstration of his power, wouldn't it? He could have whisked them away to a place of safety in a whirlwind. But he doesn't do any of these things. Instead, he meets them in the place of persecution and gives them what they need to endure and survive. Then when they emerge unscathed, God's name is glorified. Nebuchadnezzar has recently encountered God's wisdom. Now he has just seen his power and learned that matters of life and death are not in the hands of this pagan king, but they're in the hands of the Almighty God. And to his credit, Nebuchadnezzar does use this opportunity as a chance to honor the name of the true God. And the incident provides the Jews with the knowledge that God is with them, the assurance that he will protect them, and it gives some protection, doesn't it, to the exiles in the land. And as for these jealous astrologers who have pointed the fingers at their three friends, they were trying to get rid of them, And at the end of the day, they see these three men being promoted further. And I'm sure they were really happy about that. For us today, this passage contains some important lessons that we need to think about carefully. First of all, we always need to remember the big picture. Jesus has been given all authority and all power. One day he is coming back and everyone will acknowledge his supremacy. So we have to remember that we are on the winning side and that we have nothing to fear from the one who has the final word on what our final destination will be. We know that we are going to be with him. We are going to a place of perfect peace. Secondly, we need to recognize that some people are so rebellious against God that they seek to hurt followers of Christ. Which means we should not be surprised if we find ourselves in a situation where we do have to draw a line and stand on the side of our King. It may be in our families, it may be with our friends, it may be in our workplace. But at some point, we will have to draw a line and say that we are standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be ready and prepared for that. Especially as we see our society going further and further away from God. So the pressure upon Christians to just conform will grow and grow and grow. The Christian who is taken in by the thinking of this world, these people who follow all sorts of idols, who worship the idol of self, which is one of the main idols that people worship today. The idea that you are the most important of all things and that you need to do things which are just good for you and everything else is secondary. That's a common idol in our world today. And when you don't follow that idol, then trouble could arrive, which will mean difficulty today. We can endure this difficulty because we know that it is not the last word. Rather, we look to the end of the journey when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and that journey's end is glorious. And it's this knowledge of the end of the journey that helped to strengthen our Lord when he was on earth. While Jesus walked amongst us, he was misunderstood, misrepresented, mocked, persecuted, and eventually unjustly executed. This was the road laid out for him. The road that he walked so that we could be forgiven and saved. Our Savior was faithful unto death. He knew exactly where to draw the line. And this means he is able and willing to help his followers who face persecution themselves. Remember, Jesus has experienced persecution far more extreme than anything that we will ever go through. And he remained faithful all the way through. So he is able to help those who turn to him in their time of need when they face trouble for his name's sake. Grace and help will be available when we need it. But that doesn't mean that we can sit on our hands today and do nothing. It's very easy to just sit there and say, oh, the Lord will help me when I need it, and not do anything in preparation today. We have to remember, don't we, that to be forewarned is forearmed. While I don't believe that anyone in the UK is going to be thrown into a fiery furnace or executed for following Jesus, this does not mean that we are immune to persecution. There are forces in this land with real political clout that seek to seriously restrict Christianity. And as time goes by, we may find it harder to preach the truth of God's word. It may be harder to share the gospel in public for those of us who are parents. Or those of us who have got grandchildren, it will become harder and harder to raise children according to biblical standards. We need to be prepared and ready to draw the line. We also need to think where we stand in regard to idols. Because all of us are vulnerable to falling into idolatry without realizing it. One thing that we could do to see if we've got any idols in our lives is to ask ourselves a question. What are the four most important things in your life? And we'll start off with four. I've given you four because everyone should say God, family, and church. So we should all have the same sort of three in there. And then I'll give you the option of having one other. Then, Once you've got your four sorted out, work out which one of those is the most important. Which is the one thing on that list of four that you cannot live without? Giving up the other three will be incredibly painful. It will be difficult. But there will be one thing on that list which is in the number one spot. And that is the idol of your life. And it should, of course, be the true and living God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thinking about that is a good way of recognizing idols in our lives and sorting out what our priorities really are. The person who sits down and prays through these things, who recognizes what is most important, will be prepared and ready if trouble comes our way. And we can also rest assured, it will be all right in the end. Because whatever happens, nothing can separate us from the love that Christ has for us. He will be with us. And when we find ourselves facing a furnace for his name's sake, then he will stand alongside those who are standing on the right side of the line for him. Amen.